It's good to see everyone here this morning. I'd like to also welcome any visitors in our midst. We hope that the things that we've done here have been encouraging and edifying to you, as they were me and I'm sure the rest of the brethren here. I hope and pray that the things that I have prepared for this morning are also to that degree of edification as it is from the source of edification, which is God's Word. The authority is in God's Word, and He has relayed that to us. And so if anything that I say or do is not in accordance with that Word, I would love for you to bring that to my attention, and we would study further if that would be a desire you had. I don't want to go too deep into it, but I know that not everyone was here Wednesday, and so I'll just mention again, we remember that I was not here last Sunday. I was preaching in Oklahoma, and all went well there, and I have made this decision. I think it's best for me personally, and will be good for me personally to go ahead and move up there. That will occur the 1st of August. And like I said, I don't want to go into much detail about that right now, taken away from the time of the sermon. So if you have any questions, just come to me with those if you have that interest. If you want to grab your New Testaments and turn to Matthew, the 6th chapter, Matthew chapter 6 is where we're going to have our lesson this morning. Matthew chapter 6. Chapter 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel, we all remember, is consisting of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus taught. There at the beginning of His ministry, as He was preaching and ushering in the kingdom of God, it is perhaps the greatest sermon recorded. Of course, we would not place a degree of triumph over any of Christ's sermons. They were all important. They were all authoritative. They were all powerful, all needed. But this is a very significant one, one that we all know and remember. And many facets of Christianity are brought about in these five or three chapters. Very provocative and allows us to think and dwell on the facts of the kingdom of God, the expectations of its citizens, who will inherit this kingdom and be a part of this kingdom, and what it is all about. We recognize the different things throughout this have a substantial effect on the political facets of that culture there. We know that Jesus brought about a lot of confrontation in His ministry, which ultimately led to His crucifixion. And many in the world will look at these three chapters as a political stance and a lot of politics involved in this, but we know the purpose was spiritual in nature. He was teaching these individuals how to be better disciples of the Lord, who would get to this kingdom and be a part of it. Many things became even more restrictive, and the expectations grew even more, despite what the world will teach today, that Christianity is less restrictive. Christianity is more laid back. We remember the section in this Sermon on the Mount when He talks about, "You have heard that it was said, but what I say to you is this." And what it becomes more of is more of a command, more of binding. "You shall not hate your brother, but I say you shall love your brother." And all of these things that fall into place, that "you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you, if you even look on a woman, you commit adultery," in that sense. And so all of these things set this foundation for who we are supposed to be and what we are a member of in Christ's body. This morning I want to focus on a section there in chapter 6, which displays a very important part of this faith that we are all a part of, and that is the prayer that we are supposed to offer up and the prayer life that we are supposed to be involved in. We recognize in verse 9 through verse 15, we have this section of a prayer that Jesus is giving as an example. And that's what it is. Many people will go to this text and title it as the Lord's Prayer. And this is inaccurate. This is more of a disciple's prayer. This is more of a model prayer. This is not something that we are to recite verbatim every time we pray. This is not something that Jesus was necessarily praying for Himself, but giving as an example of how we are to pray. We notice that He says in verse 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Jesus, of course, had no debt, but we have all the debt that we owe him. So he is giving this as an example. When we see others in different religions and denominations begin to recite this, they contradict what Jesus told these individuals, even in the same context in verse 7. And when you pray, do not use vain repetitions as the heathen do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. The prayer life that we are supposed to have is not something that is a vain repetition. It is not a mindless going through the motions of something commanded us that we are doing just to get out of the way. It is an avenue given us, a blessing given us by the Lord to further our service to Him, to strengthen our faith, to make us more pleasing to Him, and to help us get to heaven. It is not something empty or vain, as He talked about the vain repetitions, but as one with filled of thought and consideration and sincerity of heart. When individuals recite this, many of them don't even know what they're saying. They don't understand the meaning of this that we're going to talk about this morning. They misunderstand the fact of verse 10 when he says, "Your kingdom come," and they recite that as if it has meaning, but they have no meaning to this recitation of these verses. But I do not want us to get the wrong idea that what I'm saying is we should not pray often, for we recognize that Jesus is speaking against vain repetitions, but he's not suggesting that praying often is something that is wrong. Luke, the 18th chapter, in the first 8 verses, gives a parable of this woman, a persistent widow, who had a petition to the ruler there, the judge there, and that judge didn't answer her, didn't give her what she requested. But she kept on asking and asking and asking. And Jesus gave this parable because he said men always ought to pray and not lose heart. We recognize in that parable that the persistent widow got what she was requesting because she never stopped. And in verse 8, he says, "I tell you that he will avenge them speedily, those who ask him to avenge themselves. And nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he readily find faith on the earth?" Prayer is something that we're expected to do, not just once, not just every once in a while, but quite often, as we certainly recognize in the scripture. And so when we go and read Matthew, the 6th chapter, we recognize that this is of great significance in the life of a Christian, but we need to know how to go about doing it. That's exactly what this example prayer is given for. We notice in verse 9, he says, "In this manner, therefore, pray." And we get the title of the lesson. He's not saying, pray this way, these exact words, every time you pray. For that is not prayer, repetition, but it is a thought process. He's giving us different subjects to consider when praying. He's giving us a format and a way about in which we carry through with this command to pray to our God, the attitude that we are to have with it, and the mindset that we go in with it. So I want to read there in verses 9 through 15, Matthew, the 6th chapter. He says, "In this manner, therefore, pray, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For yours is the kingdom and power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." This morning we're going to look at the different sections of this prayer and apply them to us and recognize the meaning of these things that we ought to pray for. Firstly, we need to pray to be heard by God. This is something he went into a little bit before he gave this model prayer. In verse 5 beginning, he says, "When you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corner of the streets, that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you pray, go into your room, and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father, who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. We recognize that there were individuals in that time, as there are individuals in this time, who use prayer to bring glory and attention to themselves. But we recognize that's not the purpose of prayer. Prayer is not something that is a form of communication from me to you or from you to me. It is a form of communication from us to God. We recognize that God speaks to us through His Son, whom He has appointed the heir of all things, how He gave Him that authority and the inspiration of the Scriptures are Christ's words given to us for instruction. That's how God communicates to us. But we are able to communicate to God only by prayer. When we pray in an assembly and one person prays, he's not the only one praying. There's a significance to that last word in the prayer, amen. And when others say it after that prayer has been concluded, you are agreeing with what was said. It literally means, so be it. So what is said is being said by that individual. He's offering up that prayer, but all are praying with him. And so we recognize we are communicating to God. These hypocrites were doing this to be seen by men. And he says they have their reward. When we pray to God, any reward that we seek, any benefit that we seek, is going to be of a nature that God can give to us. He gives us spiritual blessings. He gives us physical blessings. He gives us strength in all of these things. Those are the rewards that are given a child of God when he prays with faith and no doubting. These individuals wanted to be seen by God. We need to pray to our Father, not to each other, to be seen. We notice this in Daniel, the sixth chapter, exactly how he prayed and the example he gave of his persistence in prayer and communicating to his God. And we recognize the way in which he went about doing this. Daniel, the sixth chapter, we remember the decree set up by the king that no one shall petition any other man or king or ruler or God except for that one individual then. And during that period of time, Daniel understood this and he knew that the decree was signed. And that's where we pick up in verse 10. When Daniel knew that the writing was signed, he went home. And in his upper room, with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. We recognize the next verse says that the men assembled and found Daniel praying. And so Daniel seems to be, at first glance, doing exactly what Jesus said not to do. Pray before your God, go into a secret place. But Jesus was not saying the only place you can pray is in a closed setting where no one else can see you. He's playing on this attitude and the purpose of prayer. You're praying to God. That's what you're doing. You're not praying to be seen by men. Daniel did this because it was his custom since early days. He did what he always did. But notice there that phrase that he bowed and gave thanks before his God. He was not bowing in prayer before those people. He was not opening those windows to face Jerusalem so that they could see him. He did this because it was his custom. He continued to do what he had always done. Daniel was persistent in prayer, and Daniel always prayed before God, not to be seen by men. And we recognize the great faith it took for him to continue in this, for that decree was signed and he was thrown into the lion's den afterward. Secondly, we need to be praying with humility and reverence. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We recognize there are meaning to these words. We call upon the one to whom we are praying, our Father. Father is a very strong word, a very strong position and relationship from us to him. In 1 John, the third chapter, and in verse 1, John plays on the joy that we should have as children of his. It says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Father and children are almost terms of endearment. We call him Father because there's that personal relationship. There's that closeness. There's that understanding of blessings as being his child. It is something to count joy, and it is something of importance to be called a child of God. We recognize that we are close to our earthly fathers, our earthly mothers, our earthly parents. And that comes with this natural sense of protection and love and care. And it is the same for children of God. But sometimes we see in the world they take it a step further, and the father only wants to be the child's friend. And what happens is there's a loss of all respect and understanding of authority. That's not how you raise a child. You raise a child in the way that they understand authority. When we see the qualifications for elders, that they should have faithful children, there's a reason for such. They need to be able to lead in the church and be an authority figure. And if they had not been that to their children are not obedient because they don't respect authority. In the same sense, they would not be able to lead in the church. So we need to recognize that although it is great that we are called His children and we address Him as Father, that is not a right, rather it is a privilege, that there comes with that a sense of responsibility to recognize what that relationship consists of. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 1 speaks about the relationship between a child and his parent. Paul writes, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise that you may be well with you, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." Honor your father. That's what we are to do. We are supposed to come before God, calling Him Father, recognizing that He is in authority and that Father is one who is above us, but it also allows us to understand that we are His children and we are to honor Him. We are to respect Him. We are to submit to Him. Secondly, there we notice that we call upon the fact that He is in heaven. Our Father, not an earthly Father, but a heavenly Father, one that is exalted and above us in that heavenly place. That also calls upon our position as well, which we see in Isaiah, the 40th chapter, beginning in verse 21. It writes, "Have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is He who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them out like a tent to dwell in. He brings the princes to nothing. He makes the judges of the earth useless." That's what we understand when we call Him our Father in heaven, is that He is in heaven and we are down here. We are like mere grasshoppers before Him. We pray with humility. We don't see that in the world today in the different individuals who pray. We may hear it on television. We may hear it at the workplace or in a sports setting. That's where I heard it the most. When you say a prayer before the game and one of the other teammates leads this prayer and they have no humility before their God and certainly no reverence. We pray to our Father in heaven, not our Father sitting right next to us. We pray to one who is transcendent, not to one who is equal. That's what Christ is getting at. Our Father in heaven, and then He says, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed, playing on the fact that God is holy. It is that which is opposite of one who is common. How many times do you hear a prayer that acts as if God is our equal? That He is our friend in the sense of a worldly friend. One that you can play around with, one that you can joke with, one that you can be laid back in communication with. Prayer is not one that is a situation that is lax concerning our attitude. In Exodus, the 20th chapter, in verse 7, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 7, we see the Ten Commandments, and the third of the Ten Commandments says, "You shall not take the name of your Lord, your God, in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." Vanity, meaning useless or empty, insignificant. Don't take the Lord or the name of the Lord in vain. You say, "Hallowed be your name." You understand that He is not common, that there is significance in a name, and with His, it is the name that is above every name, in which every knee shall bow to Him. And when we go to Him in prayer, we are bowed to Him with humility and showing Him reverence. Exodus, the third chapter, and in verse 4, displays this concept of reverence before God, of trembling before Him, of doing something to show that He is not common and our relationship to Him is far from common. Moses, when he approached God at the burning bush, says in verse 4 of Exodus 3, the Lord saw that he turned aside to look. God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, Moses, Moses, he said, here I am. Then he said, do not draw near this place. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Do we approach God in prayer with that mindset and attitude? It's exactly what Jesus is calling us to do. Pray in this manner, that He is your Father, not your equal. That He is in heaven and He is holy and consecrated and set apart from all that we are used to on this physical realm. And you are not just mindlessly uttering words. You're talking to your Creator. And He is hearing you. In Revelation, in the throne scene, we recognize that the incense at the feet of God represents the prayers of the saints. And we need to recognize every time we offer up a prayer that it is ascending to His feet. It's not something He is not hearing. He knows exactly what we're doing and the mindset that we have while doing it. Pray with humility and reverence. The second phrase plays on the fact that we pray that His will is to be done. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. When we pray to God, we don't pray with a selfish mindset. It's always with that selflessness and understanding that as He is our Father and He is in that authority place, and that we are to submit to Him with all humility, that it is His will that is important and His will must be done. Matthew, the 26th chapter, and in verse 39, leading up to the crucifixion of Christ and all of these expectations that Christ has in His mind of His purpose on this earth and what He has to fulfill. He went a little further and fell on His face and prayed, saying, Oh, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. What does this show with Christ? It certainly shows submission, but it shows a predisposition in entering that prayer that just because He prayed the Lord's will be done did not annul the command of God and His plan that He could go and do whatever it was that He wanted to do and it would be okay because He prayed the Lord's will be done, but that He was going to follow His plan and His will no matter what. Whether it was scary and daunting or whether it was something easy for us to do, Christ prayed, nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will. Many pray, Your will be done, and let Your will be done, God, in this situation. And I'm praying for this, but I want Your will to be done. And because they pray that it is His will that must be done, they think it's okay to go and do whatever. But prayer does not make little of God's commands. His commands stand true and they stay the same no matter what you pray to Him. And we pray His will be done and we have His will before us and we follow that will. And when we pray His will be done, we recognize any provision that needs to take place, anything that has to happen by the providence of God, it's going to happen so that His will can and will be carried out. Jesus went about this knowing that He must die on the cross, that He must suffer because of everything we read about, the depth and the riches of the wisdom of God. Christ understood this must take place when He prayed, let this cup pass from me. He did not do it with a selfish manner or with a mindset of going against God's will. He prayed that with submission. He understood what He had to do, and we must pray with the same in mind. in this second part of his prayer, he says, "Your kingdom come." What does this mean? We recognize that this Sermon on the Mount, as we began our sermon talking about, was a lot to do with, mainly to do with, the kingdom that was to be established. Who would be a citizen in that kingdom? What would that consist of? And so he prayed, "Your kingdom come," and this was right for anyone who was praying to God to do at that time, because the kingdom had not yet come. Acts the second chapter in verse 47. In that whole chapter, we recognize that's exactly what's happening, the fulfillment of the prophecy that a kingdom would come that would trump all others, that would break all others, that would last for eternity, the kingdom of God, Christ's body, the church. And when that has been established, they no longer prayed, "Your kingdom come," it had already came. Now, what's the problem with this? First, it is inaccurate. We must be accurate as much as in our ability in lining up with the scriptures, not only in our life and in our teaching, but in our prayers. And when we pray, "Your kingdom come," we contradict what has already happened and what is expected for us to do. But I will suggest to you that it goes far deeper in destruction than that. You might have heard of a doctrine of premillennialism and other doctrines as well that teach that the Lord's kingdom has not come. And if someone hears us pray that "Your kingdom come," we take sides with that doctrine and saying it has not yet come, that we are not yet in the kingdom of God, that we are not yet citizens in this everlasting place of salvation and rule of Christ at the right hand of the throne of God. And so we take that out of our prayer. And rather we would pray that the kingdom that has already come would be spread, and that it would be strengthened, and that we would do what we are to do as citizens. That's His will. And His will was for His kingdom to come, and during that time, it has come. And His will is for it to stand and prevail against all evil. And we must pray that in that same manner. Thirdly, we pray for necessities. Give us this day our daily bread. Bread that is something of sustenance. It is a necessity. It represents not just bread, but all of those physical things that we need in our life. We recognize that it is something that we must pray for, because all things come from God. As James says in James 1 and verse 17, He does not want them to be deceived, because God does not tempt, and He is not tempted, and He does not bring about anything evil, but every good gift and perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation and shadow of turning. If you're struggling in life, if you are lacking something that you need, the only way in which we can expect to receive such and for our life to get better is to pray to the one that can give us that very thing. All blessings are from God. But as we go back to our original text, just before He gave this model prayer, in the 8th verse, we see an understanding of God's nature, and He says, "Your Father knows the things you have need of before you ask Him." Omniscient. He's all-knowing. Not only is He all-powerful and able to give us what we need, but He already knows that we need it. You see that in the next half of this chapter. "Do not worry about your life, what you will put on. Do not do this. Do not let that come between you and God, that your worry leads you astray, and you are storing up for yourselves treasures on earth, and you are worrying about these things to the extent that they become your master, where you're serving mammon and trying to serve God at the same time." He knows what you need, is what Matthew is recording as Jesus saying. So why would we pray if He knows? Well, we recognize it is commanded. 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17 commands us to pray without ceasing. Continue in prayer, recognizing the benefit of it, but also recognizing that as His humble servants, we are commanded to do such. In verse 30 of Matthew 6, "If God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, oh, will He not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" It shows our faith to God. It shows our dependence upon Him and our understanding that only He can give us what we need. And he needs to understand that we know that and that we're able to come to him with that recognition of a hope of what he has promised us. James chapter 1 and in verse 6 talks about a prayer for something that is a necessity, wisdom. But you are to pray in faith, ask in faith with no doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. How are we to pray? With faith. It not only shows our faith, but it strengthens our faith because we pray and expect. Chapter 5 and verse 15, James writes, by inspiration, the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. The prayer of doubt? No, the prayer of faith. We show our faith by our works, certainly. We can show our faith by our prayer and the expectation of receiving what we have prayed for. And that's exactly what we can expect. Also in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7, and beginning in verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened to you. Why do we pray? Because if we do not ask, we will not receive. And he is not playing on this misconception that if we ask God, there is no doubt that we will get what we ask for. Sometimes he answers prayers with no. People talk about God and his unanswered prayers. He always answers the prayers of a righteous man, of one who is right before him and comes to him with faith and supplication and asking of these things and expecting to get them because he has asked in faith. But sometimes it's not the Lord's will that you get what you asked for. And so we pray the Lord's will be done, and he knows exactly what is best for us. And because we can ask and receive, Colossians the third chapter in verse 17 says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord, giving thanks to God the Father through him. How many times do we pray and forget to thank God for the daily bread we receive, as well as the spiritual blessings and anything and everything that we enjoy? We should always thank God in prayer while praying for these things. And fourthly, we should pray for forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. This is something that is of necessity for us to receive forgiveness. Ask and you will receive. If you do not ask, you will not receive. But we recognize in Acts the second chapter and in verse 38, upon obedience to the gospel, that when you obey the gospel, repent of your sins and are baptized, that it is for the remission of sins. So your sins are forgiven you. So why would you need to pray for forgiveness? Well, we certainly recognize that we're not perfect before baptism, and we're not going to be perfect after baptism. But the blood of Christ allows for us to ask forgiveness and receive forgiveness. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 18, we see Simon the sorcerer, that he saw through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given. He offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Right after he obeyed the gospel for the remission of his sins, he sinned again, and he is not right in the sight of God. So the remedy of that is repentance. Repent therefore of your wickedness and prayer, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. We must pray forgiveness to receive forgiveness. 1 John 1 in verse 9. We recognize the blessing that if we confess our sins before him, he is faithful and just to forgive us of all of those sins, restoring us to righteousness, cleaning our slate before him because we ask in faith without doubting. But we must recognize that forgiveness is conditional, that this is not something that happens without any kind of consideration of anything else in your life. Following this example prayer, he says, if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. We cannot expect the God of mercy and grace and love and forgiveness to forgive us if we are contrary to his nature in forgiveness. We must look to our brothers and sisters who have perhaps wronged us and to receive them in open arms of forgiveness upon their repentance. And we recognize that we see that even in the world today. The latest tragedies that are all over the news, we recognize the foundation of individuals' response to their tragedy and what has been taken away from them through murder and selfishness and hate. Their response of forgiveness is predicated upon this example given by God in Christ to forgive. He did it, and so we must do it as well. We must pray for forgiveness and also pray for spiritual deliverance. Do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We need to recognize what Jesus is saying here, because there are times in our lives when we are tempted, and that is very often. And we need not understand that, or we need to understand that it is not from God that we are tempted, but we are tempted by these pleasures, and the devil is setting a stumbling block before us. Christ and God does not tempt, and He cannot be tempted. It's against His nature. It is not He that is doing the tempting, but that does not mean that we are not going to be tempted. That does not mean that there is not a purpose for this. We remember the story of Job and the account there in Job, the first, second, third chapter, and the rest of the book, talking about his tragedy that he experienced, the righteous man. God did not tempt him, but he allowed the devil to tempt him. Christ is not saying that we should pray that all temptation be removed from us, because that will not happen. That would not be according to the Lord's will. James chapter 1 and verse 2 tells us that we experience these trials and tribulations, and we count them joy because it produces patience and endurance that we need to get through the rest of the trials of life. Rather, what Jesus is having us to ask is, I suggest to you, what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, when he says, "No temptation has overtaken you such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." We're not praying that God remove all temptations from us, because they are going to come. We're praying that we can withstand those temptations, that we can find that way of escape. Going back to Matthew, the 26th chapter, we remember the scene there when Jesus is praying in the garden, that he had some of his disciples with him, and he gave them instruction. "Watch and pray lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." He was not telling them to pray, as some would think, for temptation to be taken away from them. Rather, he was asking them to pray and commanding them to pray so that when temptation came, they themselves personally did not enter into it. James speaks of temptation, that it is not from God, but when this desire comes and it conceives, then we are enticed. The desire is the temptation. A fleshly desire, the flesh lusts against the spirit, so that these are contrary to another. You may not do the things which you wish. Those temptations are inevitable, and we remember that the disciples were even tempted after this scene, when Jesus is dying on the cross, and the things immediately following this. They prayed that they not be entering into temptation, but that did not mean the temptation was removed. It just meant that they would be able to find that way of escape, that they don't go into temptation. That's the difference between withstanding temptation and finding the way of escape and lingering around it. Yield not to temptation. Christ wants us to flee from all of those forms of evil. And when those individuals were tempted, even when Peter denied the Lord three times, he was tempted to do so, he had a way of escape. He did not take it. Christ was never going to take that temptation away from him. Christ did not inflict that upon him. He allowed it to happen, but Peter did not take the way of escape. That's what we do when we pray, that we are not led into temptation, that when temptation presents itself in front of us, that we don't go into it, that we run away. And Christ is faithful to deliver that to us. And lastly, we recognize what is called the doxology at the end of that prayer. "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." We see this at the end of epistles in prayers and epistles. This is something that is very prevalent within the scriptures, that we praise God in prayer. It's not just for supplication and asking and asking and asking, but it's for praise. We sing songs that edify one another. We sing songs of thanksgiving, but in those songs is praise. Prayer likewise has a dual purpose: to strengthen faith, to have supplication and petition to God, but to praise Him. I think that we see less and less of that in our prayers, that we don't take time to praise God, and instead we just ask. But Jesus gave the example of praising God in 1 Chronicles chapter 29, and bringing our lesson to a close, David, in speaking to God, shows this mindset of this doxology or glorification, which often appears at the end of prayers and epistles. It says in verse 10, "Therefore David blessed the Lord before all the assembly, and David said, 'Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power and the glory, the victory and the majesty. For all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come before you, and you reign over all, and your hand is power and might, and your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name.'" It says he blessed God. He blessed the Lord. Does the Lord need our blessing? He doesn't need anything. He is self-sufficient. In him is life inherently. He gives to us. We don't give to him. He gives to us because we need. He does not need anything from us. He deserves everything from us. He deserves it because he's God. He deserves it because he's transcendent. He deserves it because of who he is. And that's why we say, "Hallowed be your name." And that's why we should always praise him. Not because he needs it, but because he expects it. And it is commanded of us. We bring glory to God. That's our purpose in creation. And so we are to pray for these things. We are to pray in this manner and this attitude and mindset. And I'll take it further to say that this example prayer should emulate our life. That's how our life should be. In dependence upon God and thanksgiving of what he has given to us, in reverence before him and humility, recognizing him not as an equal, but as one who is exalted and transcendent above us in all things. We must not pray how we want to pray. We must pray how God wants us to pray. It is, in fact, something that is invented by him, an institution from him. All things he created, and he created all things with a purpose, and we don't get to choose what that purpose is or how we care about what he has commanded us to do. If you are here this morning and you have not obeyed the gospel of our Lord, he tells us that salvation, as we studied this morning, is in no other name but Jesus. And that is the name by which we must be saved. And so he said that whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. We invite you to do that this morning and encourage you to do so. And if you have fallen away, we encourage you to make your life right with God. Come forward if you need encouragement from us. We are here to give it to you. We love you and want to get to heaven with us and all those who are faithful. So if you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing the song of invitation.